chapters 20 and 21 go together and form the concluding episode in this section that runs through from chapter 14 through to the end of chapter 21, where details are given to us how the land of Canaan was divided up among the tribes. For a number of years, at least 5 years, there had been prolonged warfare against Canaan across the length and breadth of the land. Then there came that time for a settlement of the conquered territory, and we have looked at some of the aspects of the division of the land and how there was a settling into the portion that God had prescribed for His people. We have especially noted the contrasting zeal and sluggishness that is to be seen among God's people. We had the zealous like Caleb, and Aksa his daughter and her husband Othniel. We had the daughters of Zelophehad, also zealous for their portion. Many others were slothful. Across all of the tribes we saw something of that spiritual disease of carelessness and slowness and dullness. They are slothful and slack, as Joshua puts it in chapter 18, verse 3, slack to possess their inheritance that God has given to them. They were ready to cooperate, varying degrees, with the Canaanites, not to drive them out, content to just leave the job unfinished, as it were, and to come short of a fuller and more wonderful experience of the land that God had promised to them. There is a final element of the division of the land that is now to be attended to. In chapter 20, in the opening verses, we read how the Lord stirs Joshua to deal with this matter. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. This is already a matter of the divine record. Moses has already spoken on a number of occasions concerning this very thing. Right away back to Exodus chapter 21, and the verse 13 now, we're at the foot of Sinai. More than 40 years previous to this point, getting on probably for 45 years, at least previous to this point, the Lord had spoken of a place of refuge for the one guilty of manslaughter. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Exodus 21:13. We read in Numbers chapter 35. Now we're moving on a little bit. Numbers chapter 35 and the verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, so now we're just at the time before Joshua takes Israel into the land of Canaan. Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. Ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And then in verse 6, among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So the Lord has spoken about this already. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, which brings us right up to the last days of Moses' life, the opening verses of that chapter speak of the need to provide cities of refuge. This is something that God has set down in His Word. For years now, they have known that this would need to be done, and yet it is an interesting thing just to see that now that the time has come, the Lord stirs Joshua to attend to this. There is a work of grace that we must look for in our own experience to apply to us the Word of God. Words spoken long ago But now, as far as our experience is concerned, now the time to put them into practice in our lives has come. And we should look for something of this kind of experience day by day, where the Lord challenges us. He challenges you as an individual to say, look, here's something you need to attend to. Here's a matter that needs to be put right. You see how Moses wrote about it. You see how the prophets have spoken about this. And now's the time for you, for me, to put this into practice. And the Lord now lays this as a duty upon Joshua to provide these cities of refuge in conjunction with the provision of a portion for the tribe of Levi. So these two things will go together, the cities of refuge, the cities to be given out of the entire land for the tribe of Levi. But since we have a certain order in the passage here, we'll begin with the city of refuge. And we have drawn to our attention here the function of the city of refuge. God now makes provision. Israel has moved into the land. Ordinary life, as it were, is really just beginning. For years there has been warfare and battle as the nation collectively has battled the Canaanites. But now, as we know, they're settling down into the ordinary routine of life. And the Lord has made provision for this accidental circumstance where, in an accidental fashion, one man may take the life of another. It's not murder. It's not premeditated. But blood is shed and the Lord makes provision for the escape of the manslayer from the vengeance that would otherwise have come upon him. The city of refuge provides for us one of the wonderful Old Testament pictures of the safety that we can find in Christ the Redeemer. Here in the ordinary experience, the day-to-day life, one aspect of it, the day-to-day life of Old Testament Israel, there is set forth this gospel picture. It is a reminder, again, that our homes, our possessions, our cities, as it were, our ordinary experience in life is in some way to reflect the work of Christ and to herald Him to all men. Here were six cities set aside from the ordinary possessions of the Israelites, and those cities were famous as far as Israel was concerned, because they were every day a proclamation of safety. If one found himself in that unhappy position of being a manslayer, in that accidental scenario, there was somewhere to flee to. There was a safe place that he could run to. The city of refuge provided refuge from what is described in verse 3 as the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood. In this accidental death scenario, there was the permission of vengeance. It was allowable where the family member of the deceased person, or a family member of the deceased person, could exact revenge upon the manslayer, the one guilty of manslaughter. And in order to save his life, he must flee to one of these cities. They were cities that were designed to provide safety from vengeance. Having become guilty of blood, even by this accident, the offender was liable to die and in danger of death at any moment from the avenger of blood unless he fled for refuge as God had provided. And that was the function of the city, to be a safe place. In this scenario where there was an individual now who, through the circumstances of life in an accidental way, found himself being pursued by vengeance, he could run for safety. There are some features of this whole scenario that do remind us of gospel truth. In Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 18, there is a description there of the children of God, the heirs of promise. He's demonstrating to them the immutability of his counsel, confirming it with an oath, that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, no reader of the Bible can read those words without being reminded of that Old Testament scenario. Fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope? That's the gospel hope. In fact, it's the hope specifically of Christ's death and the presentation of his blood at the mercy seat. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll have something to say about the high priest a little later, but here you have this refuge. And God's people are those who have fled for refuge. Well, in the case of the gospel, the sinner who finds refuge in Christ is not fleeing from a situation where they're accidentally guilty of certain things. No, the sinner is one who is deliberate in his pursuit of sin, and yet God has provided a city of refuge in Christ. The city of refuge in terms of the Lord Jesus and his saving work is a much more extensive refuge than anything that is to be seen in Joshua chapter 20. You remember how it was the theme of John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew 3 in the verse 7, where he urged men to flee from the wrath to come. That was his message, to flee from the wrath to come. Run for safety to Christ. There is vengeance that pursues ungodly men. There is an avenger on the heels of the ungodly that will not rest satisfied until there is a satisfaction of justice. The city of refuge provided a safe place for the one pursued by the avenger. Now, in recounting here for us in this place the function of the city of refuge, we discover that there is a judicial hearing that is scheduled as this man, maybe through an accident at work. We have the biblical example of the head coming off the shaft of an axe and causing a fatal injury. And the man now having to run for his life, because he has contracted blood in that accidental fashion. But as he comes to the city, he stands at the entering of the gate, verse 4 says, and he shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. There's a judicial hearing occurs here at this point. A legal examination. And it's seen to involve two parts. First of all, there are local authorities, the elders of a specific city of refuge. There were only six of them. The elders of that city formed a court, as it were, to look at this case, to examine the matter. And then there was a higher court, referred to in verse 6, until he stand before the congregation for judgment. That really was, if we could put it this way, the National Assembly of Elders, before that national court that was composed of the 70 elders in the nation. Now, there is this judicial hearing. This is a matter that has to satisfy the law. The operation, The function of the city of refuge has to be according to God's law. It has to be. It's not just about human sympathy with a particular individual and his circumstances. It's not about just showing kindness to one who finds himself in deep distress. It's about the implementation of God's law. And that was important. There was not going to be provision made for some hypocritical murderer who, in order to save his own skin, was pretending that what he had done was just an accident. No, the law had to look into this matter. And the provision that God made in the city of refuge was one that was fully compatible with his law. That certainly is true of the provision that is to be found in Christ in the gospel. It satisfies the law. There's no need to bend the law of God or depart from its demands in order for the sinner to find satisfaction in Christ. God didn't have to scrap the law in order to save sinners. No, the demands of the law are perfectly satisfied. God's salvation involves the scrutiny of the law. The law, as it were, examining the case and pronouncing itself satisfied that here is a sinner who has found refuge in Christ. Taking Christ on his terms, coming to seek God on the terms of the gospel, will never conflict with the demands of the law of God. There was a judicial hearing here. The city could only ever provide refuge to those who fled to it. There was no safety outside it. But only as the man in question here gathered himself up, ran for his life and got into the city, only then could he be safe. If you go back to Numbers chapter 35, and the verse 26, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. He should have remained there. That was the only place he was safe. The great example of this is seen in the life of Abner. You remember how Abner came to seek David at Hebron. Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. Abner was gone home safely. Then Joab called him back again. And you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab took him aside quietly to speak with him in the gate and killed him. Joab killed him as the avenger of blood because Joab held Abner accountable for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. But Abner was right at the gate. He was, as it were, just a footstep away from safety. But he perished. He was outside the city. And so David gives that memorable lament. Oh, did Abner die like a fool? Died Abner as a fool dieth. The city could only provide refuge to those who got in, who fled to it. It was no good seeing it or being near to it or knowing about it. He had to be in it. Only then could he be safe. To take advantage of the refuge, he had to be ready to leave home. He had to be ready to leave everything and run for his life to get there. Ready to leave his employment for as long as it was necessary. Ready to sacrifice anything, everything, whatever it took to get to the city of refuge and to stay there until it was safe to go back home. There was nothing more important than preserving his life in the way that God had revealed. And so it is with the sinner. When it comes right down to it, the sinner must be prepared to leave everything. to flee from the wrath to come, to be so preoccupied with the fact that I am going to perish, and if I do not flee to Christ, I will perish. Remember that man the Savior spoke to? Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't in. Not far is not good enough. We must be in. To be near is not good enough. To have heard of the city of refuge, to be able to find it on a map, as it were, wasn't good enough. But there are many who rest content with knowing, I've heard about Christ. They could maybe even explain the gospel message. They could maybe even take a Bible or a New Testament and use it like a map and say, here's where I need to get to. But they've never been there. They've never been to Christ. They haven't got through the door into the city, as it were. The gates of the city of refuge, we are taught here, verse 9, were open to all who would make use of it. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever. There's one of those great gospel whosoever's. Whosoever. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here you have it foreshadowed. Whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood. There was a place of safety. Here were cities provided in the land to provide a place of refuge and safety and security and deliverance from vengeance that would otherwise fall legitimately upon their head. The one who was worthy to die would only be finally free from danger when the high priest died. What glorious gospel imagery there is in that. In verse 6, he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. He had to stay there until the high priest died. And only when the high priest was dead, be that long or short, only when the high priest was dead could he come again to his own city and to his own house, to the city from whence he had fled. Only then would the threat of vengeance be lifted. And again you have a little intimation and foreshadowing of the gospel truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that makes sinners safe? What is it that finally delivers them from vengeance and condemnation? Why, it's the death of the high priest. The great high priest, our Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, God's Messiah, dying, offering himself, both priest and sacrifice, at the cross. Then there's deliverance. Then life could resume again without the threat of vengeance hanging over the head of this manslayer. What a reflection of gospel truth there is here in the functioning of the city of refuge. There were six of them. Three on the western side, three on the eastern side of Jordan, and functioning as a safe place for whoever needed it. Whoever found themselves in these circumstances of becoming a manslayer could flee there for safety. But notice, not only we have the functioning of the city, but we have the appointment of these cities by the people. They were appointed, we are told. Verse 2, the Lord says, speak to the children of Israel, appoint out for you cities of refuge. They were set aside by God's command. This is the Lord's provision. It's important to notice this. It was the Lord's provision. He took the initiative. He said, this is what you need. He who orders all things according to his own purpose said, set aside cities of refuge. God is at work to preserve the life of those who are under the lethal threat of vengeance. That's how God works. And here you have again but an illustration of his own sovereign purpose in setting Christ apart to be the great city of refuge. His saving, delivering mercy is seen in this. He provides a way where a man can escape from vengeance that would otherwise fall on his head. It was the Lord's doing. I'm thankful. Many a man in Israel must have been down through the years. God in mercy had provided such a thing. God had a mechanism whereby divine justice could be satisfied and him spared and delivered from vengeance. In mercy, in a far greater sense, God has provided a way for guilty men to escape the vengeance of a broken law. He has made provision. It's his doing. We're told they were Levitical cities. These cities of refuge were run and administered by the Levites, not exclusively by the priests. Some of them were run by the priestly section of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, that specific part of the tribe of Levi. But there were other cities that were administered by one or other of the families in the tribe of Levi. These cities formed part of the Levitical inheritance or possession in the land of Canaan. The cities they had to live in as Levites, as priests, as the ministers and servants of God, they lived in them on an ordinary basis, day by day. That was their home. The fields of the city, well, that was their field where they worked and they labored to produce what they needed in order to be able to survive. And yet, that city, though on one level it was just home, became a refuge center for the manslayer. Every believer is a priest in the New Testament sense. Every New Testament Christian, in some sense, follows on, as it were, in the footsteps of the Levites. Servants of God, ministers in his temple. New Testament priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You look at his words there. We just refresh our memory of them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 of the same chapter, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Or as the saints already in heaven sing, thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. God's people are constituted even in this New Testament age as spiritual priests. Our temporal possessions are to be used in the work of the gospel. Like the Levites here, our homes, our dwelling place, our ordinary day-to-day routine. And if you think of the practicalities of those Levitical cities, there were those Levites and their families, and they went about their ordinary life. They worked in the garden. They worked their fields. They went through the city. They did their business in the city. But all of it overshadowed by this duty, in these cities especially, to be a place of refuge for those who were fleeing from vengeance. Again, there is a challenge to us. Our homes, our possessions, our day-to-day experience is in some way or other to be the proclamation to the world that whosoever will may come. Vengeance is over your head, sinner. And if you would be safe, flee to Christ. That these were Levitical cities clearly emphasized the fact that the ultimate answer to the vengeance of God upon sin was to be found in the message that the Levitical system declared: Christ's sacrifice, Christ's atonement. The fact that this was a Levitical city focused upon Levitical worship and Levitical practices and the tabernacle and the altar and the fact that men could only meet God at the altar. It's a Levitical city where the manslayer could find refuge. And the message of the whole Levitical economy has to be summarized and brought to a glorious climax in the words of that Levitical priest in the New Testament: Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was a priest. That was the message of the Levitical economy, the message of this city. There's refuge to be found in Christ. Now, you'll notice here that these cities were appointed by the people. Verse 7. The Lord said, appoint out for you. Verse 2. And then verse 7. They appointed Kadesh and Galilee and so on. There is a role for God's people at large in this. While there were just six cities, and while they were Levitical cities, all of the people of God here are involved in the setting apart of these cities. The setting up of this institution was something that affected all. And we have read there in chapter 21 how there were cities from each of the other tribes. All of the tribes, all of the people coming together as part of this decision to give cities here and there and wherever to the Levites, and these six cities especially. All of the people involved in appointing them. Quite literally the word that's used, you might even have it in the margin of your Bible. Here it is, the Hebrew verb to make holy or to sanctify. They set them apart. They said, these are cities holy to the Lord. They sanctified them. And as God's people conform to His demands, the Lord said, set them apart. And so now we find them setting them apart. As they conform to God's demands and set aside for His holy use what He demands from them, there is a place of safety provided for those who need it. That's why there was a place for that poor manslayer to run. Vengeance is breathing down his neck. He's running for his life. How and why is there a place to run to? First, God appointed it. But second, God's people were obedient and set it apart. And that's always the way. Always the way. There are those who teach us that when it comes to seeing sinners saved, that all that matters is the sovereign purpose of God. And those of a hyper-Calvinistic persuasion will emphasize it's all down to the sovereign purpose of God. Men have no responsibility in evangelism. But that's a perversion of God's sovereign purpose. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. But He who is sovereign and in salvation is also sovereign in appointing the means by which sinners are saved. So the Lord said, I'm going to provide six cities of refuge, and you people, set them apart. And when the people are in line with the sovereign purposes and will of God and His revealed counsel, there's a place for the poor, fleeing soul to turn to and find refuge. How important it is that we bear this in mind. We do have a responsibility for the souls of men. We must provide a place. Our lives, our work, our day-to-day demeanor, our homes, our churches especially. Oh, they should be places for sinners to flee to. For those who feel the pressure of vengeance in their soul. Oh, that it would be known in this city. If God, and this has long been our prayer, I know, certainly it long has been my prayer, that if God were to put His hand on this one or that one across this city and begin to convict them of sin, they'd know where to come. They'd know where to come. Even if they'd never been here before, maybe through contact with an ad or a radio program or a gospel tract of some kind or another, they'd know, if I can only get there, I don't even know what I need to hear, but I know if I can get there, they'll tell me. They appointed these cities. It's instructive just to think about the cities that were chosen. One of the striking features about the descriptions of these cities is that there is emphasis placed upon the prominence and the accessibility of the cities. Most are spoken of with reference to height. For example, you have even here in this passage the word mount or mountain used three times. So verse 7 we read of Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Remember how Caleb said, give me this mountain. Hebron was a mountain city. We have Ramoth in Gilead. The word Ramoth, its name means high places. We have Golan in Bashan. Still to this day, if you listen to the news about Israel, it'll not be very long till you might hear about the Golan Heights. The exception is Bezer. Bezer's in the wilderness, upon the plain. But still the idea of accessibility, here it's a level place. It's not hard to get to. It's Bezer. In a level place. Access is not difficult in that sense. I wonder, I can't help but incline to the view that when the Lord Jesus spoke of His people in Matthew 5 as being a city set on a hill, is this what He had in mind? I'm inclined to think He did. A city, obvious, prominent. Oh, how encouraging it would have been. While there was a hill to climb, and maybe for men in certain areas that found themselves in this unfortunate position, it might have been a fairly long journey to make. But there's the city. I can see it. It's on the top of the hill. If it was down deep, buried in some valley, it would have been hidden from his eyes. But every step he took, there's the city. It's on the hill. I can see it. I'm getting closer. There was that about it to encourage him. It was a city set on a hill. Some other interesting features we could draw your attention to here. One of the cities, verse 7, is Kadesh. The name just means holy. It was a holy place. That's what every sinner needs to find. He needs to find holiness, cleanness. Or we could think of Shechem. What an interesting idea that name conjures up in the mind of the fleeing Israelite. For it's a word that means shoulder. It's a word that's linked to the idea of a burden being carried. Here's this poor burdened soul, he's fleeing from vengeance, but if he can only get to Shechem, he can lay the burden down. There's another one there, as it were, to bear the burden. There's another shoulder that he can lay the burden on, if he can only get to Shechem. A place to lay down the burden and have another bear it. Hebron. Now that's the place of fellowship. Place of fellowship with God especially. Bezer. That's a name that speaks of a defensed city. It has the idea of a city that's cut off, separated from all that's around it. It's a fenced off place. Again, the idea of safety. If I can only, maybe the man running to Bezer, if I can only get there, there's a line in the sand, as it were. I cross the line, I'm safe. I'm inside the line at that point. I'm inside the fence. Ramoth, the heights. Golan. It's a name that's linked with captives and captivity. And sometimes it's interesting just to think of these words. Certainly in terms of the city of refuge here, Golan was a city where captives could find liberty. Where the man who was captive, as it were, to vengeance could go in and find safety and breathe that sigh of relief. Of release from captivity. These were the cities that were chosen. God's people, at God's command, providing a place of refuge and peace and fellowship and quietness, elevated, secure, fenced off, a place of unburdening, a place of release. This is the work that God has called His people to. Can we see our way to taking this duty upon ourselves in a gospel sense? This is what we're called to provide in the church, in our private lives, to set aside our life, our possessions, our homes, our churches. Be an unburdening place. A release from captivity place. A protection from vengeance place. In conclusion, the Levites are given a portion. The regulation concerning the inheritance of the Levites follows on naturally here from the instruction about the cities of refuge. Because the Levites, those were going to be Levitical cities. Out of the 48 cities they were going to get, 6 of them were going to be cities of refuge. Now the Levites are the last to get their inheritance. That's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing that the Levites are last. Chapter 21 records for us how the heads of the fathers of the Levites now come to Joshua and to Eleazar to claim their promised possession. The Lord has said, here's the promise we're claiming. We want our cities. So the tribe of Levi demonstrates something of that zeal that we have seen already in these chapters. And even though they're at the end of the list, they're still demonstrating something of this zeal. They evidence a desire for their portion and claim the promise of God as they do that. Now there's something striking here about this event. The Levites were last in the list. For a number of connected reasons, their inheritance depended upon the rest of the people getting their inheritance first. Because Levi's cities were going to be drawn from the portion enjoyed by the others. So Levi could only enter into their portion when all the rest had got theirs. They had to wait. Levi waged a different kind of warfare than the rest of the tribes in Israel. There is a distinction made, and I think it's to be borne in mind as we think of their possession now. Benjamin, Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, all the rest of them. They drew the sword and went to war. Levi? Well, we have an introduction to their warfare. You remember in the city of Jericho. They carried the ark. They blew the trumpets. They got the hold of God on the behalf of the people. They're fighting a very different battle. But at the same time, their battle, that spiritual battle that they're fighting on the behalf of Israel, to obtain for them the favor of God, so that when the man from Benjamin or Judah draws his sword, he does so under the blessing of God. Levi's warfare was a spiritual one. And you read, we'll not take the time to turn to it, but Numbers chapter 4, you'll find there a number of references through that verse or through that chapter where the activity of the Levites is described as them entering into the host. It was their warfare. They warred a warfare spiritually in the tabernacle within the context of offering the sacrifices. Making sure that the spiritual environment of the people was such that they could enjoy the blessing of God and that their more physical warfare would be blessed by the Lord and prospered as they fought. They were the ministers of God, the servants of the sanctuary. And their temporal interest, their material, ordinary, day-to-day homes, cities, fields, whatever it was, all that depended upon the people of God in a wider sense, experiencing the blessing of God in their lives and then seeing the need, as it were, to contribute something from their portion to the Levites. You see what's happening here. Levi is fighting for Israel before God, waging a warfare that is spiritual. The rest of Israel benefits from that, enters into their possession, and then as Levi is doing their work correctly before God, the hearts of God's people are warmed and said, let's give to Levi the portion that God has appointed. So you see that there's a circle here. And Levi only comes into possession of their inheritance as they have been enabled to stand before God on the behalf of Israel and then see those other tribes go out and secure the possession of their inheritance and then contribute something back to Levi. Levi wasn't engaged in going out and winning cities for themselves. They couldn't be. They had to leave that temporal aspect of their life aside to concentrate on the spiritual, to wage that spiritual warfare, but in doing so they brought blessing into the lives of God's people who then contributed back to them that which they needed for their temporal support. Now, that principle still carries forward in the work of God today. I know that it's one that many take issue with, but nevertheless it's a biblical one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 13, Paul says to these New Testament saints and Gentile saints to boot, do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now Paul goes on in the context here to say that he had voluntarily of himself given up any right to support from the church. But he lays down nevertheless that this is the foundation of New Testament practice, based on a Levitical model. And we see that model being worked out here in the experience of the tribe of Levi at this time. There is a sense in which it's true to say that the ministers of God serve their own material interests best when they abandon those things and give themselves to the spiritual welfare of the people of God. That's what's happening here. They didn't fight for a portion, but they fought for Israel before the throne of God. And those answers to prayer, all down through those years of warfare, was in large measure due to the work of the Levites. And now, the Lord sees to it that there is the provision of their portion in the land. But you cannot read this without being reminded of an important fact. Here is a reminder of past sin. Why does Levi get their inheritance this way? Go back to Genesis 49. You'll see the answer there. Genesis 49, verse 5, Jacob is speaking as a prophet concerning his sons. Simeon and Levi are brethren, and instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. That's a reference back to Genesis 34, where Simeon and Levi went and slew the men of Shechem. Killed them. It's cruel. It's hard. Hateful. Murderous. Jacob goes on, verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Now here's the consequence of sin. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Why did Levi have not a chunk of land, a consolidated portion, but a city here and a city there, and a city in that tribe and in the other tribe and through all the tribes? Why? Because God scattered them. Now, in his purpose, that was going to have a beneficial effect because it was the scattering of those who had the law and were going to teach the law. But nevertheless, the scattering was the fruit of sin. They were made to be dependent upon the rest of the nation getting their inheritance first. Their welfare was going to be made to depend upon the welfare of the people. It was the consequence of sin all those years before. In round figures, we might speak of getting on for three centuries at this point. There are consequences to sin. Even when God is blessing his people, there are still consequences to sin. God has the unique and marvelous ability to bless his people, bring them into an inheritance of their portion, but to do it in a way that they cannot forget. I did what was wrong. Only the Lord can do such a thing. There's a footnote, and we're through just with this reference, the final part of the chapter. Verse 43 to 45, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. The faithfulness of God, he gives to his people all that he says he'll give. Now, as we have seen, there were many failures on the part of Israel. But this little footnote serves to underscore this important lesson. That where there was a failure to possess the portion God had provided in Canaan, the failure belonged to man and not to God. There failed not aught of any good thing that he had spoken. It wasn't because of failure on God's part. All the people of God had to confess their failure. And that's something you should always remember. If there's an absence of blessing in your life or mine, it's not because of a failure on God's part. The failure will always be on my side, not his. And so, with the Levites gaining their portion, all of the tribes have now been provided for, and we move on to a new section in the book. We'll leave it there. May the Lord write his word on our heart.